We're going to continue our study in the book of John. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 15, looking at that passage, verse 9 through verse 17. This morning, so March Madness is upon us. I'll be honest, I don't watch a ton of basketball, but there's something about the NCAA tournament that is exciting, right? And I think the excitement is rooted in the fact that you have 64 teams coming together and one slip up, one loss, and you're just out. And I don't know about you, but I cannot name one player that's playing in the tournament, but when I have a little bit of time and find myself watching a game, I am naturally drawn to the underdog. And I just like am rooting for them, wanting them to win. Maybe there's something sadistic in my heart that wants to see people who think they're supposed to win lose. I don't know. But anyways, there's just this kind of like the excitement of like in one buzzer beater shot, you can go from glory to despair or from despair to glory. And it's just, it's kind of crazy, right? And when you watch the interviews at the end of each of the games, you'll find that the coach or the players that are being interviewed who have won speak about how all this time that they've invested in or maybe the plans that they put in place, how they've come to fruition, they've received the results that they hoped for. And you see this ecstatic joy on their face. And then you look over at the team that had lost, and there's just absolute despair, right? And I want to begin by just asking us this question. Where do you find your joy? Where do you find your joy? Where is your joy, what is your joy rooted in? And so for the players who are competing in this tournament, their joy is rooted in getting the result that they hope for, right? Which is a win. And for some of us, that joy that we find may be rooted in our identity. Our identity in the sense of people liking us or recognizing us for who we think we should be recognized for. Or maybe our hope or our joy is rooted in our performance of feeling like we are successful. Like we have been able to achieve what it is that we deserved to have achieved. And not only that, but being recognized for that achievement. And so we find joy in those things. Now, those things, including winning the NCAA tournament, are all good things. They're not bad things. They're good things that we should pursue. But one of the problems is that in that tournament of 64 teams, at the end of the day, how many teams end with joy? One, right? There's one team that wins it all, and so you have 63 other teams that are quite disappointed because at the end of the day, they lost. And in the same way, when our joy is rooted in our identity and what people think about us, or our joy is rooted in our performance, people's perception of or acceptance of our success, what we find is inevitably there will come a point when these things that we find our joy in will disappoint us. Because we'll come across somebody who will not be impressed by our success, or who will look at us and go, why aren't you doing more? Why aren't you better at this? Or we'll come across a relationship where suddenly you find that you're not as likable as you thought you were, unless you were me. And then it's, you know, it's kind of how it is. That's just a gift that I have that I give to everybody else. Anyways, and so you're going to be disappointed. And what Jesus says in John chapter 15, what we're going to see this morning is that in the gospel, we're given a joy in Christ that allows us to love others as Christ has loved us. In the gospel, we're given a joy that allows us to love others as Christ has loved us. And as we remember the context of John chapter 15, we know that Jesus is speaking to his disciples during the Last Supper, probably towards the end of the Last Supper. Either he's still kind of in that upper room speaking to them, or he might be speaking to them as they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. But chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 are all taking place in that context, and he's speaking to them. And you remember in John 13 that he was telling them that he was going to leave them, and their hearts then become troubled. And then he begins to give them comfort in John chapter 14 as to why they don't need to be troubled, even though he is leaving them. And now he kind of takes it to the next level and says, look, and not only do you not need to be troubled, but I want you to have my joy, this joy that I have. And so he's going to talk this morning, we're going to see this morning in John 15, how in the gospel, we have this joy in Christ that allows us to love others as Christ has loved us. And so let's look at verse 9 together of John chapter 15. If you're using one of the Bibles that we have here at church, it's on page 902. Otherwise, you can kind of flip there on your phone. It says this, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." And this is Jesus speaking. "Abide in my love," or remain in my love. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And so Jesus continues this conversation that we looked at last week, in which Jesus told his disciples, he says, "Abide in me as I abide in you. I am the vine and you are the branch." And we talked about how abiding in Jesus means that we remain in him and that our fruit, our efforts, the good things that we do all come out of the fact that we are remaining in Christ. And so it is by the power of the gospel, the Holy Spirit inside of us that empowers us to fight sin and to fight temptation and to love others. And Jesus talked about how you can't do that unless you're abiding in me. And then in this section, he kind of takes what he talked about and continues to dig deeper and saying that, look, I want not only want you to abide in me, but I want you to abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now let's just stop for a minute. Is Jesus saying that to abide in his love, we need to be keeping his commandments? Yes, he is. And so that means then that we cannot not keep his commandments and still abide in his love. Now, however, that does not mean that the abiding in Christ's love and abiding in him are dependent on following God's commands. How do we know this? Well, Jesus, when he calls us to abide in his love and to follow his commands, he gives us a comparison. He says, what? "Do this as I have done this with the Father." Now let's think about that for a minute. Jesus abiding in the Father's love and following the Father's commands, which of those happened first? Well, if we understand the Bible to be true, we know that Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, the three parts of the Trinity that make up God, have no beginning. And not only do they have no beginning, but in being God, the essence of God is that you lack nothing. And so from before the moment of time, Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit continually loved each other and were in perfect community with each other. Now, when does Jesus begin to follow God the Father's commands? That happens when he steps down to earth, right? And so we look at this and go, okay, Jesus abided in God's love before he followed God's commands. What does this tell us? What this tells us is that the call to follow Christ's commands and abide in his love is a call in which following Christ's commands flow out of us abiding in Christ's love and us abiding in Christ. And at the same time, the warning here is that let us not believe that we can somehow not follow Christ's commands and yet abide in his love at the same time. Because that's not possible. And yet let us also realize that our following Christ's commands are not so that we abide in his love, but they are in reflection to, in the fact that Christ has loved us. And so our obedience in Christ's commands are not a means of our salvation, but instead a fruit of our salvation. And here's what's even more encouraging as I read this week, is that Jesus, in talking to his disciples and saying, hey, I want you to abide in my love and follow my commands as I have abided in the Father's love and have followed his commands, Jesus was not creating an absolute of, hey, it's one or the other, in the sense that the moment that you stop abiding in my commands, or you don't follow my commands, or you mess up for a moment, then it's all done. He's not speaking in terms of that. What he's speaking in terms of is the fact that he is the ultimate standard. And the beauty of the gospel, my friends, is that in Christ being the ultimate standard, the moments and days in which we find ourselves not following Christ's commands because our hearts are rebellious or because we're just having a rough day, the beauty is that in the gospel, even in those moments, we can look to Jesus, knowing that Jesus, who never had a bad day and who never sinned, stands in our place for us. And so Jesus, in not only being the ultimate standard for the call for us to abide in his love and follow his commands, Jesus also becomes the one who in whom our righteousness rests. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about how Jesus on the cross, he exchanged his righteousness for our wickedness, so that as he hung on the cross and bore God's just wrath upon himself, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus instead of us, and us who were wicked received Christ's righteousness. And so we abide in Christ's love because God has rescued us, and as we abide in Christ's love, we find that we follow his commands. And then he goes on and says this, these things, verse 11, I have spoken to you, what? That my and that your joy, that sounds like a really good thing, right? Joy that Jesus has. But before we get too excited, let's just look at what that joy was for a moment. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's page 1008. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says this, therefore, since we, those who have trusted in Jesus, are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us alone lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who what? For the joy that was set before him did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, when Jesus says these words to the disciples saying, I want you to have my joy so that your joy might be complete, we know that Jesus' joy was what it was not, okay? We know that it was not a temporal circumstance joy, right? Because Jesus, in his sovereignty, knew exactly what was going to happen in a few hours. In fact, when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Jesus pray? He says, he prays to the Father, he says, what? Take this cup away from me. We know in John chapter 14 that Jesus himself was troubled as he looked forward to what needed to take place on the cross. That's why in Hebrews, the writer says, Jesus, what? He endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus did not step to the cross, skipping joyfully, oblivious of the pain and anxiety and angst that it would bring upon him. And yet at the same time, Jesus is saying, I have joy in this moment. And so Jesus' joy is not temporal because he's headed to the cross. And Jesus' joy is also not getting what he wanted. And we think about our joy most often, what does it tend to be? Tends to be temporal because it's based on circumstances around us, and it tends to be rooted in us getting what we want. But Jesus says, no, that's not where my joy is. Instead, what was Jesus' joy? Jesus' joy was rooted in, and we look in Hebrews chapter 12, the end of verse 2, it says, he despised the shame and what, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus' joy was rooted in not the work on the cross that needed to be done, but the result of the work on the cross that needed to be done. That's where his joy was rooted in. And the result of the work that Jesus did on the cross was that he would then be at the right hand of God in God the Father's presence, and that his children, those who would repent of their sin and look to Jesus to rescue them, would also enjoy God the Father's presence and Jesus' presence and the Holy Spirit's presence forever. And so it was looking forward to God the Father's presence that Jesus' joy was rooted in. So this is why Hebrews 16, verse 11 says, it is in your presence that there is fullness of joy. And I'll just be honest, I've been memorizing, Psalm 16, try that. I'll be honest, I've been memorizing Psalm 16 lately because that's what my soul needs to hear right now. My soul needs to be reminded that my joy is not rooted in the temporal circumstances around me. It's not rooted in me getting my way, but that my joy is rooted in the fact that I am one day going to be in God's presence, enjoying him forever. So Jesus says, look, this is my joy I want you to have, and that your joy, in verse 11 of John chapter 15, may be full. And what's also interesting as we look at this passage is that Jesus connects joy to obedience. Because he says, I want you to abide in me. I want you to abide in my love. I want you to follow my commands. And as you do that, you will find my joy. And so he connects obedience to joy. Now, when I think about joy, I don't think about obedience. I can say for a fact, when my children think about joy, they definitely do not think about obedience. In fact, Aaliyah, our youngest, who is almost, she'll be two in August, we have the kitchen quarantined off from her and from Obi, because their favorite thing is to go into the cabinets and grab whatever they can and stick it in their mouth. Like, that's their goal in life. And so we quarantine the kitchen off, and we have this little baby gate that we make sure stays shut and has a double lock because we're extra careful, because, you know, we don't want to deal with our kids in our kitchen because we don't love them enough to let them be in there, I guess. I don't know. And so anyways, my Aaliyah will like watch. She'll watch. And if you forget to close that gate, man, and you wait 10 seconds, she is, wherever she is at, like, she doesn't hear you when you tell no, but when she hears that gate open from a mile away, she is like right there, and she just sneaks right in. And so 2 days ago, I realized that I may or may not have forgotten to close the gate, and I look over as I walk past the kitchen, and she has got the biggest smile on her face that I have seen. And there's Aaliyah, biggest smile on her face possible. And she is sitting on top of the counter, because she's been able to figure out how to push the stool to the counter, on top of the counter. And I didn't tell my wife this, but she has the coffee syrup, and she is just licking it with her hands. And she is just the happiest girl that there ever could be. And I look at her, and I go, no, you can't do this. But is this not how our life often goes? Where we don't think of obedience and following God's commands as being the root of joy, but we think of really getting our way as the root of our joy. And yet Jesus says, there's a connection between my joy and your obedience of me. A guy by the name of D.A. Carson, a theologian, writes it this way. He says this: human joy in a fallen world will at best be ephemeral, be temporal. It'll be shallow, it'll be incomplete, until human existence is overtaken by an experience of the love of God in Christ Jesus, the love for which we were created, a mutual love that issues in obedience without reserve. The Son does not give his disciples his joy as a discrete package. He shares his joy insofar as they share in his obedience, the obedience that willingly faced death to self-interest. And so here's the thing. The joy that Jesus offers, the joy that he has, is not a temporal, based on what's going on around me, joy that can be touched, that can be changed. But it's a joy that is rooted in his obedience to the Father and looking forward to being in God the Father's presence. And we can have that same joy in the gospel. And what actually happens is that as we experience God's love for us, as we experience Christ's love for us and we abide in Christ, what we find happening is that we actually begin to find joy in obeying God's commands. Because we understand that God's commands are rooted in his love for us. Because at the end of the day, I am not a loving parent if I look at my daughter who is precariously sitting on top of our counter that's roughly 3+ feet high and eating corn syrup for the rest of her life. That's not the loving thing for me to do as a parent, right? The loving thing for me to do as a parent is to take my daughter off this dangerous situation, off of the countertop from which she might fall, take her away from the syrup from which she cannot stop eating because it's so delicious, which will then lead her to probably have a stomach ache at some point in time, and to lovingly put her back into a place in which she's safe and protected. And God's commands work in the same way. And what we find is that as we follow God's commands, that feeds into our joy. And as we have greater joy, we find ourselves delighting in God's commands. And this kind of circle continues to feed into each other. And the opposite of following God's commands is sin, right? And when we look at sin, it's interesting because the root of sin always comes back to what? Finding ultimate joy in something other than God. You look at every sin that you commit, it boils down to you're looking for ultimate joy in something other than God. In fact, the deepest root of our sin is an unbelief that Jesus is more satisfying than money, sex, power, and control. So when we sin, we look at ourselves and we go, you know what? Whether my sin is rooted in money, sex, power, control, or something else, I'm in that moment, I believe with all my heart that the joy that I can find in those things are better than the joy that is mine in Christ. Jesus goes on to show us how this joy in Christ leads us to love others as Christ has loved us. He says this in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you a friend, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So Jesus now goes from beginning with abide in me, abide in my love, which will then lead to following my commands, which will then lead to joy that cannot be shaken or changed, which will then lead us to loving others as Christ has loved us. Now, in the same way that we looked at what does Christ's joy look like, let's look for a moment at what does Christ's love towards us look like. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. With me for a moment. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, but God showed his love for us, what? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So as God shows his love for us in the moment in which we are sinners, is that a love that is rooted in God receiving something in return? Absolutely not. That love is a one-way sacrificial love in which I am loving you in spite of who you are. That's the love that God shows us, that Christ shows us. And so let's look now and ask this question. What does our love tend to look like? When we look at the love that we show others, what it tends to look like is, the only word I could come up with contractual. But basically what this means is that we tend to love within the confines of, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, kind of a love, okay? And so it's kind of this mutual love where as long as we both love each other the same way that we want to be loved, then we're good to go. Now, what's the problem with that kind of love? The problem is, I'll just be honest with you, is nobody is able to be as loving as I am. But that's what we tell ourselves, right? Because at some point in time, we begin to think, well, you know, I'm looking at all the things that I'm doing for this person in this friendship or in my marriage or with my kids, and I'm weighing them against what their love that they're showing me, and I'm going, well, those don't equal out. In fact, I would say that I'm showing them a lot more love than they're showing me. And then where does that lead to? That leads us then to a place of resentment, right? And of pride, and we become jerks, and we become other words. And we begin to look at them and kind of get angry. And that's where dysfunction begins, right? That's where divorce begins. Because when you look at divorce, or when you look at broken friendships, what you find is it's most often rooted in kind of, you're not holding up your end of the bargain, and so screw you, I'm going to go somewhere else and find another relationship in which I will be loved the way or served the way that I deserve to be served. Now let's come back to the gospel and to the love that Christ shows us. In the gospel, the love that Christ shows us is a sacrificial love in which God reaches out to us and loves us in a way that we can never repay him in return. And here's kind of the beauty of this sacrificial love. When we are able to begin to love sacrificially, what we find is that the resentment and the anger and the frustration in our relationships begin to dissipate. And this is why we're called in Ephesians 4 as husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church, laying down your life for them. That's why we're called to do this, because God understood in creating marriage that when you take two sinful people and bring them together, it doesn't become less sinful, it actually becomes more sinful. And the answer to that is for spouses, and specifically the husbands, to sacrificially love and sacrifice and put their wives' needs in front of their own and to lead sacrificially. And when we're able to love others as Christ has loved us, then we are able to love our spouses, and specifically, especially husbands, we are able to love our wives sacrificially, in which we make decisions that are rooted in what is best, not for me, but what is best for my wife, what is best for my family. And in the same way as we look around and love those around us, we're able to love people with an open hand in which we love people not rooted in what do they have to offer me in return, but we love people because Christ has loved us and shown us grace and mercy. And so we can show grace and mercy to others in a way in which we don't expect to be loved in return. And when they don't love us in return, we don't respond with giving them the finger and saying, screw you. But we're not crushed. And so Jesus, in saying, hey, this commandment of love others as I have loved you, it is in a sense, this is the gospel. In a sense, this is the mission that we're on as a church, right? What drives us as a church is we look in our community, in our city, and go, there are a ton of people who don't know God's love. There are a ton of people who don't understand Christ's love that he has shown them on the cross. Therefore, we want to start a church that is rooted in the gospel, whose goal is to point ourselves and others towards the hope that is anchored in the gospel. And we can do that by investing in those around us and by inviting those around us into our lives. And as we do that, what we find ourselves doing is that we begin to practice what Jesus calls us to practice, which is to love others as Christ has loved us. And that becomes the engine, that is the engine that moves the mission of Anchor forward. Because at the end of the day, our goal as a church is not to create fancier programs that distract people for an hour and a half to come and to church. But our goal is that we create a place and that we are encouraged to go out and to love others the way that Christ has loved us. And to do that in our circles of influence that God has sovereignly dropped us into. So that's our neighborhood. That's our family. That's our coworkers. That's our friendships. And we do it in those areas. And we do that by investing in people and inviting them into our life. And let me just be honest. If you try to practice invest and invite without having a groundwork or without kind of building that on loving others as Christ has loved you, you're going to get really resentful really quick and you're going to get mad really quick. Because you're going to be like, man, I'm investing in this guy. We're inviting them into our lives and they don't reciprocate it. And I'm putting all this energy and time and opening up my home and inviting people to be a part of, you know, our life and bringing them into community. And all they do is take, and they never give in return, and they just walk away. And we're just going to be resentful. We're going to be angry. We're going to be like, you know, what's their problem? I can't believe I've done all these things, and why aren't they responding? But here's the thing. When we understand that God calls us, that Christ calls us to love us as he has loved us, this frees us to invest in people and to invite them into our lives in a way in which we are constantly pointing them to Christ rather than pointing them to ourselves saying, hey, what are you going to do for me? And that's what that does. And Jesus goes on and says, look, in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. In fact, verse 16, he goes on and says, but you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. And Jesus ends this section by reminding his disciples and reminding us that at the end of the day, Jesus is the one who chooses us, who calls us to himself, who gives us that capacity to, who gives us a heart of repentance so that we can turn and place our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. And in doing that, Jesus is the hero of the story. He's the one who starts it. He's the one who keeps it going. He's the one who finishes it. And in doing that, he says that he not only chooses us, he not only chooses the disciples so that they can be his friends, but it says that he chooses them. He chooses us so that we what? Go and bear fruit and that our fruit abides. And so Jesus' disciples were not only chosen to be God's friends, we are not only chosen to be God's friends, but we're also chosen to do what? Go and bear fruit. This is mission. Going and bearing fruit. Mission is investing in others and inviting them into our life. That's mission. That's that go part. But here's what's really cool. He says that we're called to go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. Now, the key word in this verse is the verse appointed. He says, appointed you that you should. Who is the creator of this fruit that we are called to bear? Not us. Jesus is. And so Jesus tells us to go and be on mission, but at the same time, he also reminds us that at the end of the day, we are not the ones who cause the fruit to be born or that the fruit abides, but he is the one that graciously chooses to do that. And my friends, that is good news for our souls. It is good news for my soul. Otherwise, I'm going to get crushed. Because I'm going to look and go, nothing is happening with Anchor Church as fast as I think it should be. And I'm going to constantly be crushed by disappointment. But when I understand that the fruit that I bear, the fruit, when you understand the fruit that you bear is being born because of Jesus working in you, and that this fruit is abides because of Jesus working in you, because he chooses to do so, what begins to happen is that our joy moves from a place in which it rests in what we perceive to be our performance of being able to create fruit and to be on mission in a good way, to our joy rests in the fact that God has chosen us to be on mission with him. And so our joy is the same whether we see a ton of fruit or we see little fruit, because our joy rests in Jesus calling us to be on mission with him, not in the result of that mission that he's called us to be on. Because at the end of the day, Jesus is the one who sovereignly orchestrates what that fruit looks like and how it abides. And in verse 17, he ends this with, "These things I command you," what? "So that you will love one another." And so we come back full circle to this fact that the gospel gives us this unassailable, unchangeable joy in Christ that allows us to love others as Christ has loved us. And so we begin with, we abide in Christ because, and we abide in Christ's love because he has shown us his love in the gospel. And as the gospel works in us, then we find ourselves following Christ's commands. And as we follow Christ's commands, we find our joy increasing because our joy moves from being rooted in temporal things that will disappoint us to being rooted in the promise that we will one day enjoy God's presence forever. And then that joy then leads us to a place in which we are on mission, loving others as Christ has loved us. And so my encouragement to us this morning is to come back to that question, where is it that you find your joy? And then secondly, to look at, allow your joy to rest in the mission that Jesus has called you on, which is to love others as Christ has loved you, not in a temporal circumstance and not even in the performance of the mission itself. And as you do that, your joy will increase because you will find that no matter what the circumstances are, the end game is the same. And that the promises of the gospel don't move and don't shift. And in the time in which Jesus graciously gives us a ton of fruit while we're on mission, we don't become prideful and look around and go, what's everybody else's problem? Why aren't they seeing the results that we're seeing? And in the moments in which we find very little fruit, we don't become crushed and depressed because and look at ourselves and going, you know, why am I not working hard enough? But in each of those seasons, we're able to look and go, you know what? My joy rests in me being faithful and being on mission with what God has called me to. My joy rests in the promises of the gospel that I will one day stand face to face in God's presence and enjoy him forever. And my joy rests in Jesus calling me to be on mission with him, not the results of what that mission looks like. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your joy. I pray, Lord, that you would allow each of us to echo the psalmist's words in Psalm 16, Lord, that our joy would be rooted in the promise of being in your presence one day. In your son's name, amen. So each week, in response to the gospel, we celebrate communion. The gospels remind us that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he tore it in half, and he looked at his disciples and he tells them that this is my body which will be broken for you. Hebrews, we saw this morning, showed us that Jesus, with the joy that was set before him, looked to the cross, despising the shame, but confidently stepped forward one step at a time in obedience to God the Father, accomplishing the work that God the Father had called him to do on our behalf so that we might celebrate communion this morning. Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, thought of, reflected on each of us here. And he reflected not only on our sin and the absolute evilness of ourselves, and maybe I should just speak for myself, the evilness of my own heart. And even as he reflected on that, he then also reflected on his love for us that was rooted in nothing other than choosing to love us. And so we celebrate this love that Christ has shown us so that our hearts are encouraged, that our souls are nourished, as we're reminded that the promises of the gospel rest not in our obedience, but rest in Christ's obedience. And we also celebrate so that as we were reminded of that reality, we then leave here loving God more, our joy increasing, seeking to follow God's commands more, and finding joy in the mission that God has called us to be a part of as we invest in and invite others around us into our life.